Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I've been looking through the book of Revelation, the initial chapters there in Revelation, just to help me have a better understanding of what is taking place in this book and what is written, preparing for the prophecy conference. And there's a scripture here that was, I've preached on it before many, many years ago. I believe the Lord showed me something a little bit different in it tonight, and I want to share that with you. And also being very challenged by the Lord with the text as well. And the subject, I guess, of leaving your first love. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through to verse 7. And we'll read the verses and pray, and we'll begin with the message. Verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that we can meet again this evening. I do pray, Father, that you would empty me of self and fill me with thy Spirit. I pray that you would empower me at this hour to preach forth your word and to encourage the saints with your word, as you have done so with me throughout this study. I pray your blessing would be upon our time now as we hear the word, and also our fellowship afterwards. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. I want to begin this message with an imaginary scenario. And with this illustration I'm giving, I want to introduce it this way to help us understand the message for tonight. I want you to imagine with me that there is a married couple with a quiver full of kids, perhaps, who visited our church this morning, because they are praying about becoming members of our church. Imagine for a moment they examine the church to find that we are a church who loves the Lord greatly. They make this evaluation because they have witnessed the singing of the hymns, the playing of the instruments, the preaching of God's word, the serving spirit afterwards in the after the morning message, and the fervent desire to see souls saved, even when the message on Cornelius was being preached. In our hearts, we were praying, "Lord, save those that are listening that have not yet received you." The Lord says, "I know. I was there listening to that." And this letter we receive, we see that this was a church, for the preaching of God's word, and the fervent desire to see souls saved. They conclude after seeing all this that this is the greatest church they have ever been to. That's the part I was trying to get to quickly. And they conclude this because of what they have seen. And they go to the pastor and they said, "We really want to be a part of this church. We have seen what has taken place in this church. And we really want to be a part of it and do the work of God here in the local area of Bathurst." And they come again the evening for the evening message because they heard that Brother Ryan was going to preach, and they were very excited about that. Only to find that there was a letter that was sent to our church that instead of Ryan preaching, he's going to take a seat, and they're going to receive this letter from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor says, "We have a letter from the Lord." I say that reverently speaking for the sake of an imaginary situation. And the Lord is going to write a letter to us. And the letter starts with, "To the pastor of the church at Golden West Baptist Church. I send this letter to you to be read before all of the church members. These things saith he who lives in your hearts and who gathers with you tonight at the church meeting there in Bathurst. And I know thy service and thy preaching about the love of God and the wickedness of sin and the salvation through my death, burial, and resurrection. I know these things are taking place in that church, and you cannot bear to see those that would leave the church without hearing the gospel one more time. Those who have not yet trusted Christ, you cannot bear to see them leave without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen the way you sing, I've seen the way you serve. I can see that you're a church that loves the scriptures. You're a savior-sensitive church, you're a soul-sensitive church, you are a church that does much for me. I have seen it all. I have been in the services hearing the word of God preach. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Could you imagine the horror on the face of those two people that married, the husband and wife, as they hear those words? This church that looked externally wonderful. They looked so much like a serving church. And that is all true. These things, this has to be the church that God wants us in. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, I detect something inwardly that has an issue. And the Lord can say that because he looks on, yes, the external, but he looks in the internal, which we can't see the hearts of men. And the Lord says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is an imaginary scenario. I'm not saying that's true of this church tonight. But could you imagine the look on their faces? But then could you imagine what is happening in your own heart as you hear those words and you think, I thought all was well. Everything was going so well in the church. And then you go to read the end of the letter and it says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord is calling us to repent of leaving our first love. I would be bothered by that greatly. And that is why even I was challenged with the studying of this text. Lord, I don't want to ever leave my first love. I want to make sure I have a love for the Lord that is fervent and hot. But this imaginary scenario is actually real of the church of Ephesus. This was a reality of what was taking place in the church of Ephesus. What was taking place externally was absolutely wonderful, but the Lord had something wrong. He could see that there was something wrong internally with this church. It was a situation of revival or removal. God wanted them to be revived, or he was going to remove them from being a living testimony of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the area of Ephesus. That's a scary thought. I want us to look at this church and to be encouraged by it, to never leave our first love. I want you to notice firstly in our text tonight the Lord's introduction to the church, and we see firstly the addressees of the letter. There was a letter that was sent to the church of Ephesus, but I want you to notice the addressees of the letter and who it was written to. I want you to notice firstly that it was written to the pastor of the church, primarily. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right, now, why would I say that the angel refers to the pastor? Well, apart from us thinking that Pastor Weston's an angel, no. The word is angelos, and it means simply a messenger. It means someone who has been sent. And yes, it can refer to an angelic being. It can refer also to a man who is a messenger. And he's referred to as an angel. And he is the one who is the representative of the church there in Ephesus. So this letter is written to this pastor. Now, some have suggested that these were actual angels looking over the church. But to me, that is unlikely. The letter is going to be in written form, and it is very unlikely that God would communicate to angels through a man rather than a direct communication with them, just as we see throughout the scriptures. So I believe that it's very clear that this is referring to the pastor of the church, and he's referred to as unto the angel of the church. John Vernon McGee says something. He goes, I like to hear a pastor called an angel because sometimes they are called other things. So if you don't mind, I'll hold to that interpretation. And I like that. But it was written to the pastor of the church, and it was written to the people of the church. It says because it's the church of Ephesus. And we see in verse 7, it's not just written to them, but it's written to us today as well. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So it's written for the church that was there in Ephesus and also the six other churches that are mentioned with it, and also for us tonight. It's written for all ages, every church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is written for them. Now, the city of Ephesus was a thriving metropolis by the end of the first century. Commercially, it was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. Unfortunately, it was also home to a wicked pagan-filled religious society. The religious life of Ephesus revolved about the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, identified with the Roman goddess Diana. The worship of this pagan goddess involved all sorts of immorality that many consider to be sacred. And I won't mention what they were doing because I don't believe it's easy listening. But it was such a wicked place, and the things that were involved in the worship of this goddess, this false goddess, were so vile that some even said it was a sacred worship. They were obviously in a very wicked town. Now, the temple that was dedicated to this pagan goddess was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, an absolutely huge structure. One of the seven wonders of the world. And I agree with them, it is a wonder. And I thought, it's a wonder why God didn't send fire and brimstone on these people. Because it was so vile. But the temple measurements were 110 metres long, 55 metres wide. The building consisted of 120 columns that were 18 to 20 metres high. So this is a huge structure for the worship of a false goddess. Gabelin says, Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Here many evil things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books containing formula for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in that city. This was a stronghold for Satan. There was great wickedness that was taking place there. And God had placed a man there to preach the gospel. We see the Apostle Paul going there in his journeys, and souls were saved. There was a church that was established, and you can read about that from Acts 18 through to verse 20. God had placed a light, a gospel light there in this wicked town of Ephesus, but it is these people that God is writing this letter to. That's the addressees of the letter. I want you to notice the author of the letter, because it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now you might think, what are the seven stars? What are the seven golden candlesticks? Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels. So I submitted to you earlier that I believe it's the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the Bible here, the book of Revelation, is often a self-interpreting book. And the author of the letter is seen here as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So we see his power. He holdeth. This has the idea that Christ has the authority over the pastor. He's the one who holds the pastor in his hand. He is sovereignly in control of that man, and he can place him in a church, and he can also take him out of the church if he wants, just like what's happening right now. But he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He has control of him. You know what this says to me? That we ought to respect the office of a pastor. We ought to see that it is something that God has put into the church, and it's for our benefit. The Bible says it's for the perfecting of the saints. And he has the power over these angels, over these pastors. We see also his presence, because he walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It's a wonderful thought to me that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our presence tonight. He is walking in the midst of our church. He's here. But it's also at times a fearful thing. It makes me sometimes tremble, because especially when I'm getting up and preaching the Word of God, I want to make sure that I'm preaching truth. I love the Word of God, I love the Lord, and I want to make sure that I preach truth and never ever preach error. This is the Lord's introduction to this church, written to the Church of Ephesus, written by the Lord Jesus Christ. That should already sober us up if we were to receive this letter. Secondly, tonight, I want you to see the Lord's investigation of the church, because he says there, I know thy works. I know. This word, I know, means that he knows in a perfect way. We saw that God holds the pastors. This is a God who is omnipotent. And he walketh amongst the seven golden candlesticks. This means that he is omnipresent. He is a God who is everywhere at once. But now we see a God who is omniscient. He knows everything that is taking place externally and internally in his church. He sees what is taking place in the church of Ephesus. And in his investigation of this church, he finds some wonderful things that are to be commended. I want you to notice, firstly, in his investigation, they were a serving church. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now, this word works has been thought to mean just the whole conduct of the person. But no doubt it refers just to a general service of the Christian, what he does for the Lord on a regular basis. But it goes on to say, I know thy works and thy labor. This word labor means to toil. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. Now, this is something that the Lord is actually commending, that these Christians did much for him. They were working to the point of their exhaustion. You know, I thought about this. We are in a generation of lazy Christians. And I'm often challenged by that myself. I don't want to be lazy in my work life, but also for the work for the Lord. We are in a generation where people, at the first sign of sweat, want to retire to the couch and give up. There are lazy Christians out there. In the generations that I read about in our biographies, I think these people did so much for the Lord. Well, there was something to be commended, and God commended this church for their work and their toil to the point of exhaustion. I heard about John Wesley. This man said that he had traveled over 400,000 kilometers on horseback over 40 years of ministry. He preached more than 40,000 sermons, produced more than 400 books, learned more than 10 languages. And at the age of 83, he was annoyed with himself that he could not write for more than 15 hours a day. At 86 years of age, he was ashamed that he could not preach more than twice a day. He noted in his diary that there was an increasing tendency for him to lay in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Terrible. Terrible. And I like what Spurgeon said on this. There are also working Christians who do not approach to laboring, yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly. Very true. Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might. He said their works, their labor, and their patience. This is the word that means an endurance under trial, hupomene. They were enduring under great difficulty, great suffering, great trial, and they were continuing on. God had a great commendation for this church of what they were doing. And we even see their motivation for such a service. Look at verse 3. It says there, and hast borne and hast patience. Look at this. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They were doing these things for the Lord's sake, for his name's sake. They had borne, which means they bore up under the pressures of various kinds, but they had not fainted. They labored to the point of exhaustion, but they did not faint. God had a lot to commend, but when we look further into this lesson, we will see that these believers in particular were at a big risk of ministry burnout because they were missing something that is a must for an effective and ongoing service for the Lord. It's good to do much for the Lord. It is. It's commendable, but we must do it in his strength, and we'll see that later on. So they were a serving church. Secondly, they were a separated church. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, in verse 2. I like what Simeon pointed out, Pastor Simeon, what he pointed out in his message. He said, note the contrast between their patience on the one hand in relation to the service of Christ and their impatience on the other hand in relation to evil men. This church had an intolerance to sin and wickedness in the church. They could not bear it. They were happy to bear the burden of the work of the Lord. But when it came to wickedness and sin, they had no tolerance for it whatsoever. They had a no tolerance to sin policy in their church. And, you know, I believe that this was very much fitting of the churches of the IBs many years ago, many decades ago. I couldn't say that about them now. They were known for having a holy hatred for sin and to see wickedness out of the lives of people. This was characteristic of the IBs in the early days. But unfortunately today, the majority of the churches, including the IBs, are so tolerant of sin that the sin of the world has leavened into the churches, and it seems at times it has just about leavened the whole lump. But this was not the case with the church of Ephesus. They had a holy hatred for sin and they would not tolerate it for one second. Commendable thing. It is a commendable thing to hate evil. The Bible says in Psalm 97 verse 10, ye that love the Lord, notice this is an imperative, ready? Hate evil. That's a command. It's not ye that love the evil, the fruit of that is hating evil. He's saying ye that love the Lord, I want you to hate evil. In contrast, you may be accused of being a pharisaical legalistic extremist. And I've had that said to me for my hatred towards sin. But I say you can never be too extreme for the Lord. And I used to say to people that used to call me an extremist, I said, well, if I get to heaven and the Lord says to me, you took me too seriously, I'll bow my head in shame, but I don't think he's going to say it to me. We ought to be serious about sin in our lives and in the lives of others. We should not bear with people who entertain sin in such a loving way like we're seeing today. So they were a separated church. Thirdly, they were a scriptural church. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, just before the apostle Paul left the church there in Ephesus, all the believers there, he gave them a very serious warning. He said in Acts 20, verse 28 to 31, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I have ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. These believers had the Apostle Paul teaching them for 3 years, and he warned them. His last warning was, be careful, there's false teachers coming your way. Even in your own midst they could arise. That's a very sobering warning. So as a result of this, I believe that this church was a discerning church and they were looking out for these false teachers. It says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. They didn't just accept anyone to come into the church. That way, he's a believer, he's been to Bible college and all these different things. They had actually put them to the test. These were actually saying, we are apostles. That comes with a lot of authority. To say that you are an apostle is a very serious thing. They were saying, we are apostles, and they would be likely saying, we have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ as well, to be an apostle. And they had put them to the test. This word, perazo, means to examine, to prove, and to test. They didn't just blindly accept a man's claims to be a man sent from God. They had a testing mindset. They didn't just hand the pulpit over to anyone who walked in. They examined these people in light of what the scriptures said. You say you're an apostle? You say you're one sent from God, we'll put it to the test. They tested them and found that these were actually liars. Very commendable. Perhaps they were also reminded of what the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:1. And I say that because what you've got to understand is in this church of Ephesus, they had some very, very good men that were used of God to lead this church. They had the Apostle Paul, and the Bible says elsewhere that they had Timothy. But historically speaking, they say that the Apostle John was part of this church as well, and even pastoring them. I find that interesting. So perhaps they had these writings in 1 John 4:1, which said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And this word try is dokimazo. Now, it's not a Japanese baseball player. It is a word that means not intending to condemn, but it is for the purpose of proving and testing and giving them basically the benefit of the doubt. You say you're gold, put it to the test and find out whether it is or not. And the thing is that they found no. These people were false teachers. These people were not going to be accepted behind the pulpit of this church, and God said, I commend you for that. You know, we have so many people claiming to be people sent of God. So many people. I remember being a young kid just staying up late at night, and for some very weird reason, I just really enjoyed watching the preaching in the mornings on TV. And names like Kenneth Copeland, I thought, this man is he's a man of God. Little young kid, I had no idea, just watching it all by myself. To finally find out that this man is actually a false teacher. But yet there are Christians that are completely oblivious to this. Kenneth Copeland, when COVID-19 came about, he got on TV and he said, I bring judgment on you, COVID-19. Basically, speak it into existence and it will disappear. He said, I condemn you, COVID-19. Go, depart. And then his next prayer was, and let there be a quick vaccine. I think even the vaccine was more effective than his prayer. But anyway, we see that Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. And we ought to tell people in love, just be careful of what you watch on TV. People like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, who teach in such a lovely way, teaching that Jesus Christ had to go and suffer in hell for our sins. That's a wicked teaching. She's in disobedience to the word of God by being a preacher anyway, but she doesn't have her place in preaching and as a minister. She's a false teacher. I say that to warn people because I have been speaking to different Christians who watch her. Those on the so-called Christian TV would not be allowed to preach in this church, claiming to be apostles. And then I just thought I'd note this. Not even, but let me finish, Glenn Weeks would be allowed to preach. Oh, the reason why I say that is because one day when I met Glenn Weeks, Brother Glenn Weeks, his picture's up there on the missionary board, I was listening to his preaching. I really enjoyed it, and I still do. I think he's a wonderful man of God. And I wanted to find more sermons of his. So I got online and I typed in Glenn Weeks sermons, and you wouldn't believe it. It came up, Prophetess Glenn Weeks. Okay, that's not the one I was looking for. But claiming to be a prophetess. Don't listen to Glenn Weeks, that one. You can listen to the brother Glenn Weeks. But the church of Ephesus tried these false teachers, we see, by the fact that Christ commended them for that. That he is pleased when the churches test all things by the word of God. In Acts 17:11, David Cloud says, the Bereans were called noble because they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now you might say, or some might say, is it right to mention these people by name? Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, all these different people? Well, listen to what David Cloud says. I agree with him. It is wise to put labels on canned food, and it is just as wise to put labels on heresy. Matthew Henry says a wonderful quote. It is very lawful to fix the name of the leaders of any heresy upon those who follow them. It is the shortest way of telling whom we mean. Very good. Let's just say who they are. Well, we see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there is some controversy over who these people were. Basically, there's three main ones that people say. There was a man by the name of Irenaeus, and he was what they call a church father. And he said that these Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, the man of God who was chosen to be a deacon in Acts chapter 6. And I completely reject that. I find it hard to believe that a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, chosen to be a deacon, could apostatize so badly that God says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and later, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So let's reject that. Others point to the Greek behind it, Nikos, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means people, and it means the conqueror of the people. These were, as Thomas says, forerunners of the clerical hierarchy, that sort of Diotrephes spirit where they were having a dominion over their people, controlling people, conquering the people. And I think it could very well be that. And it could be this third approach where they refer to them as similar to those that worship Balaam, follow the doctrine of Balaam. And if you remember that story where Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, and God didn't permit him to do that, but he used other methods to cause the people of Israel to fall into fornication. And so many people believe that the Nicolaitans were those who had this idea of this license to sin mentality, that it's okay, you can just sin to your heart's content. Nevertheless, whatever it be, whatever the identity or the practices of these Nicolaitans, God says, I hate them. I hate them and you hate them as well. And it was commended. They hated false doctrine. They hated false teaching. The Bible says in Psalm 119 verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's okay to hate false doctrine. It is good to hate false teaching and take a stand against it like we see in the church of Ephesus. As the old saying goes, a church that stands for nothing will fall for anything. So we ought to stand. So they were a scriptural church, a bit of a longer point there. But I want you to see not only the Lord's introduction to the church or the Lord's investigation of the church, thirdly, the Lord's instruction to the church, because he says here, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." It's very sad that the Lord Jesus Christ had so much to commend about this church, so many wonderful things that were taking place in this church. But he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. This word "left" is in the aorist tense and means that they had once and for all made the choice to leave their first love. Notice that they had not lost their first love. They had left it, which makes it very clear that it was a choice of theirs. They had left their first love. Now, what is the first love? Many have suggested that this refers to the first love that they had for Christ at their conversion. It is often referred to as the honeymoon love of a husband and wife when they are first married. It has been suggested that this church had grown cold in their love for Christ, and I would agree with that. I believe that this is definitely what was taking place. They had left their love for Christ, that hot, fervent love for Christ. However, I believe, and I didn't find this in the commentaries, but I believe that this was only the fruit of a deeper problem. There was something deeper than just the leaving of their love for Christ. I believe that they had actually left the wonderful truths that they were taught in the book of Ephesians, which was the most important part to the Christian walk, of which the Ephesian church considered their first love. They had an exalted position in Christ. They were seated in the heavenlies. They were accepted in the beloved. They were able to draw nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were given a position, the Bible says, they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the Bible says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And it goes on to say in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And what I'm suggesting to you today is that these Ephesian Christians had failed to avail themselves of their new position in Christ. They had failed to avail themselves of the wonderful truths that were set out for them in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. The truth of our trusting and depending on Christ for daily living. I believe the first love is referring to their most cherished blessing in the Christian life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the indwelling Christ. And this is what they left. I truly believe that, because it says in verse 5, the first part there, verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art," notice this word, "fallen." An exalted position, but now they are fallen. What does this mean? Well, I came across this verse in Galatians 5:4, and the context of that is these people were trying to put the Christians back under the law, trying to sanctify themselves through being under the law, under these rules and all these things. And God said, or Paul says through the Apostle Paul, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law," look at this, "ye are fallen from grace." Same word that is used there. They were being challenged to try and sanctify themselves through the means of keeping the law. And if they stepped over that line and did these things, it would have been a hard task to recover from. But these Christians in Galatians had fallen from grace if they were to step over the line, but these Christians had fallen from their first love. They had left their first love. I like what Kenneth Wuerth says on Galatians 5:4. "The words 'Christ is become of no effect unto you' must be understood in their context to refer not to their justification, but to their spiritual lives as Christians. The apostle is not here speaking of their standing, but of their experience. The words 'become of no effect' are kategeo, which means to make ineffectual. and which used with the word apo, which means from, as it is here, means to be without effect from, to be unaffected by, to be without effective relation to. The word is applied to, notice this, any destruction of growth of life, growth or life, physical or spiritual. Joined with apo, it speaks of the loss of some essential element of life by the severance of previous intimate relations. One could translate it, you have become unaffected by Christ, or you have become without effective relation to Christ. The idea is that the Galatian Christians, by putting themselves under law, have put themselves in a place where they have ceased to be in that relation to Christ, where they could derive the spiritual benefits from Him, which would enable them to live a life pleasing to Him, namely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christ has no more effect upon them in the living of their Christian lives. In depriving themselves of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the living of a Christian life, they had fallen from grace. And he says the word fallen from, which is the same word in our text today, means to fail of, to lose one's hold of. The Galatian Christians had lost their hold upon the grace for daily living, which heretofore had been ministered to them by the Holy Spirit. Grace here must be interpreted as the daily grace for living of which the Galatian Christians were depriving themselves of. And I would say, bringing that over from Galatians into Ephesians, these Christians had left their place of dependence. They had left their place of devotion at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had severed themselves from that very thing that they loved, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the indwelling Christ. And it is this that the Lord has an issue with. They had left their first love, first in priority, first in rank. They were more focused on the work for the Lord than their worship of the Lord. So what were they to do? I'll go through these points hopefully quite quickly, but number one, he instructed them to remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. This word is in a present active imperative. It's a command, but it is to say that I want you to remember. This has got to be an ongoing process. I want you to go back to the place where it all began. I want you to go back and remember what it was like when you had that initial sweet and abundant fellowship with the Lord. I want you to remember that. It's good for us to always remember who we are in Christ and the wonderful fellowship that we can have in Christ and the aiding and the help of the Holy Spirit. We must never forget these truths. They ought to be our first priority in our life. So he instructed them to remember. Secondly, he instructed them to repent. Repent, this has the idea of going one way and turning about face. It's a military word that means that they were going one way and they were to turn and look the other way. You see, they had left their first love. It was their choice to leave their first love, and it's now their choice to return back to Him. I want you to repent. This is not a command to feel sorry or really to feel anything, one man says. It means to change your direction, to go a different way. It is an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. And you might be here today and you just feel a sense of that you've left your first love. You just feel that the fellowship with the Lord is not sweet as it used to be. That when you read your Bible, it's not as sweet as it used to be. And when you're hearing the preaching of God's word, you don't enjoy it as much. And there seems to be this dryness and you feel that you have left your first love. Repent. Just repent and turn back. Do it now without delay. He instructed them to remember. He instructed them to repent. Notice this, he instructed them to respond and do the first works. This is repentance, or this is the fruit of repentance, the performing of it. We make a decision in the heart to turn, and it shows by the fruit that genuine repentance has taken place. It is in the aorist imperative, which means do it at once. Do it now. This is what he's saying. And return to your first works. This tells me, by the way, that it is more than a restoration of them loving Christ again. It's more than that, because it's the first works. Yes, it will result in a greater and deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just a return to loving Christ more. I mean, how do we can't work up the feelings. We can't work up the emotion. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit shedding the love of God abroad in our heart. It has to be His work. It is a turning back to the Lord and coming back to that place of dependence by resting in their position of who they are in Christ. It is the returning back to that devotion where they learn of Christ and they live by the life of Christ, and then they will learn to love Christ more and more and more because of what he's doing in their heart. But they had left that. They were thinking about work for the Lord rather than the worship. It has to be worship first and work second. This is the first and most important part of the Christian life. By the way, Christ did not want them to stop doing those things that they were doing, serving, laboring, you know, being people that suffered greatly for his name. He didn't want them to stop that. They were commendable things to mark out sin, to hate evil. Wonderful. But you need to return to the most important part of the Christian life, and that's sweet fellowship with the Lord. This is perfectly illustrated, I believe, in the life of Mary and Martha. Many of you know the account there, so I just read it for the sake of time. But it says in Luke 10, 38 to 42, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful.'" One thing is needful. "And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." We see this account. We see that Martha was busy doing so much for the Lord. Yet Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "I want to listen to what he has to say." She was sitting. Martha was serving. The Lord says, "No, but she has chosen that thing that is most important, that one thing that is needful, that fellowship with the Lord." This church here in Ephesus had to appropriate by faith their position in Christ, and God would do a work in their heart that they couldn't do themselves. This was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19 to this church. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," notice this, "to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell," not just live, but to dwell, to take up his home and settle down at home in your heart. "To dwell in your heart," notice this, "by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ." See, this is the fruit. "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." How do you know something that passeth knowledge? "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What a wonderful thing that we have in Christ. Return to it by faith. Matthew Henry says, "Where his Spirit dwells, there he swells. And he dwells in the heart by faith, by means of a continual exercise of faith upon him." Getting back to this place of their first love would result in a greater love for Christ. Remember, it was deeper than just a fruit problem. It goes to the roots. He instructed them to realize, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." When you looked at this church, you would have said, "Everything seems to be perfect in this church. Yes, Pastor, I want to join it." And the Lord's actually saying, "If there isn't a revival take place in this church, I will remove it from its place. You will cease to be a living testimony in the area that I've placed you if you do not take heed to what I'm saying. I will come unto thee quickly," which is an indication that this could have been a sudden event. It is very foolish to presume upon God's patience. Yes, he's a long-suffering God. He's a God full of patience. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. If they were to delay, the Lord might remove this church from ever existing again. One man says, "Apparently, at least in the short term, the Ephesians heeded this warning. In the early second century, not too long after John wrote, Ignatius," I don't know anything about him, but apparently he's another church father, Ignatius praised the love and the doctrinal purity of the Ephesians. He said this, "You who are of the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world," this is what I want you to notice, "you, being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. Ye are complete in Him." It sounds to me that they returned to their first love by the second century. Sadly, this church doesn't exist anymore. What happened? What took place? Was there a time when they left their first love again? And the Lord said, "That's it. I'm going to remove you from being a candlestick in the location of Ephesus." What if that were to happen to this church here? I'd like to think that this is the most enjoyable church to be a part of. There is great fellowship. There's great doctrine. But if we were to leave our first love, the Lord says, "I will remove you from being a light here in Bathurst." I would hate for that to happen. I would hate for this to become Ichabod Baptist Church. "Thy glory has departed." A church where we have Baptists on the front, but there's nothing happening inside. The building may remain, but Christ is not walking in the midst of this church any longer. If someone sent me a screenshot of a church that they were trying to look for a church, they were trying to look for a Baptist church, and in it it says that we have Baptists on the front, but we have all sorts of wonderful different theologies. Well, Baptist on the front means nothing. What I want to know is Christ in the church? Is He dwelling in the church? Is He pleased to be here? Is He having sweet fellowship with each and every one of the members here of this church? That's a challenge to us. For the sake of time, I won't deal with verses 7 and 8, but just to read them. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is paradise restored, basically. This is a promise of eternal life. This is to the overcomer, not the ones that do so much for the Lord they're going to overcome. They're not the elite Christians. The overcomer is someone who has repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those that John says in 1 John 5, 4-5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And it says the promise there, "You will be given to eat of the tree of life." Now, this church had all these saved people in it that were serving, striving for the faith of the gospel, yet they lacked one thing. They had left their first love. God says, "I want you to repent or else." I believe that this warning to him that overcometh, comfort to him that overcometh is for those that are truly saved in the church and a warning to those that have not yet trusted Christ. But the one who can return to their first love means that you've had that first love. You are someone who is saved, but you have left it by choice. Return. Repent. Return to that place of blessing in Christ Jesus. I find it very interesting how the book of Ephesians ended. This is written before the letter to the church here in Revelation was written, but the last verse of Ephesians was this, and I finish with this. Ephesians 6, verse 24, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how you've given it to us, Lord, to comfort us and encourage us, but also to instruct us when we go astray. Lord, if there be anyone here that has left their first love, that tonight they would get right straight away. They would not delay, that they would repent and come back to you and rest in who you are, what we are in Christ. That place of dependence, that place of devotion. I just pray, Lord, that we would be a church that continues to be a light shining bright in this location until you see fit to take us home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.